Thank you, Brother Dan. And I want to say right at the outset that what we're going to discuss is are some viewpoints that we have a difference of opinion among Bible students, and in recent months and years, a lot of papers have gone out with some views on the 24 elders of Revelation, and most of them are taking the early view that was expressed by Brother Mann in the early reprints, that it represents the 24 writings of the Old Testament. And I think that all I'm asking for is equal time to present another position. And I don't want to seem like the loyal opposition, but I think there's another side to this coin, and I'd like to have you at least hear that side. Our text is from Revelation 4:8 as an opening text. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when these four living ones give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, then something else happens. Four and 20 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns, you know, in the hymn we just sang, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Well, that's lifted from this Revelation scene. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. That's Revelation 4:8. All right, let's the introduction to these 4 and 20 elders that we have. When we hear the term elders, who are they and what do they represent? Why are there 24 of them? Do we have any types or pictures of them in the Old Testament? There were 12 wells of water to represent the 12 apostles. There were 70 palm trees to represent the 70 disciples. And so do we have anything in the Old Testament to represent the 24 elders? Well, now, elders in general, we want to talk about elders in the Old Testament that we feel is a picture of the 24 that we're speaking about in Revelation. This is in 1 Chronicles 24, verses 3 and 4. 1 Chronicles 24, 3 and 4. Remember, David wanted to build a temple. And he proceeded with full vigor to make all the provisions for the building of the temple. And the Lord finally appeared to him and said, No, you may not build the temple. But what David did do, he couldn't build the temple, but he made all the provisions for it. And most importantly, it was not Solomon who provided the arrangements for the temple. It was David, the beloved David, who divided the priesthood into 24 courses. And there were 8 and 16. There were 8 sons. Ithamar, I think there were 8 sons, and Eliezer, there were 16. So there was a total of 24 priests, and they were divided into 24 courses. And they served in the temple in their order. And we know that they continued to serve in that order, not only from the time the temple was set up, but at the time of our Lord. When Zechariah, this is in Luke 1:8, Zechariah was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty. He was one of the 24 courses. Zechariah was apparently one of the the main priest, and he was officiating then when the angel appeared to him. But the same order of priesthood was continuing in the temple. That's just for background information. And then also in Israel, you know, the Israelites were different from the heathen religions. The only time they played music was when they, you know, would offer a child to Moloch and the child would scream. Well, they would have the cymbals and everything playing loudly so you wouldn't hear the screams of the child. All these demon religions were awful, and they didn't have praise to God. And to a large extent, none of these heathen religions have what we would call true worship of the Lord in their services. But the Jewish faith had the singers. And so not only were there 24 courses of the priesthood, but in 1 Chronicles 25, 7 to 31, we find that the singers were also divided into 24 courses. So you had the priests who served, but there was always music. There was always a music associated with the praises of God. You know, the Jews were very oriented toward music. When they would go to Jerusalem, you know, up and down the hilly country, they would go in little bands, and they had the Psalms of Degrees that they would sing. And so it must have been beautiful in Israel as you heard these little companies going toward Jerusalem. They were marching with psalms that they had, chanting them to music. And each little band was probably singing a different at a different point in their psalms. But it must have been beautiful if you were standing by the roadside and you'd see one company of the Israelites going by, and they were singing these Psalms of Degrees as they went up to Jerusalem, and another company would come by and they'd be having another psalm. But it must have been beautiful. The hills rang out with songs of praise to God as the different groups were going. And when they got to the temple services, they had these 24 courses of musicians, and each course would provide the instrumentation and the music that went along with the services. So there was always beautiful music, reverential music being played in relationship to the religion that the Jewish people had. And so we think that these 24 courses of the priesthood were divisions that would represent in glory. The final completion of the church would be divided into 24 courses, and the great company would be the singers. And there would be 24 courses of the great company who would serve in the temple of God. Now, that's just the thought. All right, now, elders, what's an elder? Well, elders referred to in the New Testament represent the overseers or teachers, and generally speaking, the spiritual guides in the ecclesia of God. By the way, these elders have no crowns, nor should they have crowns. Some of the elders in the early church, you know, tried to wear crowns, and Paul said, "I would to God that you were reigning," but he says, "When you get to the throne, why, I wish you were, because if you were reigning, we would be reigning too." But that's not the case. We're suffering. We're on the scaffold. We're being subjected to death. We're certainly not reigning in that sense. So elders in the church should not wear crowns. All right. Then these elders do wear crowns. There are 24 crowns. Now, there's more than that many church members, but you must remember that the church would be divided into divisions. And essentially, they're each division would have about, when it's complete, about 6,000. And they would serve as in the Jewish temple, under sponsored by David, the Beloved. And we're glad it wasn't Solomon that made this. It was David, the Beloved, because Solomon, well, we don't know about him. But David, we know, he was a man after God's own heart. And when he set something in motion, it had deeper significance. All right, now the elders are clothed in white raiment. Now, who would fit these descriptions? The royal priesthood, the body of Christ. These are clothed in white raiment. which is, we are told in Revelation 19:8, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And also in Revelation 3:5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Now, also the faithful armies in heaven that follow Jesus, Revelation 19:14, what are they clothed in? White raiment. They're riding white horses. They have white raiment. All right, now, Revelation 4:4, three things are identified. There are 24 elders, 24 thrones or seats, and there are 24 crowns. Apparently, one crown with each seat. The 24 divisions or orders of priests show that the church in glory will have 24 orders in it. And two, the 24 seats or thrones represent the ruling offices. It's not a personal crown, but it shows that we would be identified with one of the offices. It's not a personal thing at all, but we would fit, all the glorified church would fit in one division of the priesthood, and there would be one crown, essentially, for about 6,000 of the Lord's people. One crown for that office. All right? And three, the crowns represent what? Well, the crowns represent the regal authority to exercise the authority of that office. If you have an office and you have a crown that goes with the office, it means the one that holds the office has the regal authority to exercise the authority of that office. It's not all that mind-boggling. Now, in Revelation 4:10, we see that the 24 elders cast their crowns around the throne. If you get the picture, in this vision of the fourth chapter, you see that there is one throne seated in the center, and we know who's sitting upon that throne. It's the Lord God Almighty. We would all agree on that. And then around this great white throne are seated 24 thrones. There are 24 seats around it. And then within these seats, there are 24 crowns, and so those that occupy that seat, they cast their crowns before the throne. Now, what's that mean? Well, it's an act of deference. When somebody casts his crown before the throne, before the great throne, they're saying, all authority comes from you. Our office, our power, everything we have comes from you. It's an act of deference showing that they are subordinate. They have received everything, their power and authority, from this one who sits on the throne. It's an act of deference, acknowledging that they have no power of their own. They have no right to this except as it was given to them by God. Now, notice what is said concerning the Melchizedek priesthood, that it's without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Hebrews 7:3, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. The priesthood is shown to be without beginning of days. And so in this fourth chapter, in this throne scene, we don't see the real personalities of the saints in this chapter at all. This shows us the plan of God as it was initially conceived of by God. And His purpose was to have 24 thrones seated around His throne. His purpose was to have a company of people to occupy these thrones. And His purpose was to have a crown associated with each seat or each throne, showing that the authority of that office would be exercised. Now, the personality of the church didn't even exist then. This was the throne scene. It goes back, well, in this scene, the Lamb hadn't even been slain yet, had it? It wasn't until the fifth chapter of Revelation. Remember when the angel said, who is worthy? And no one was found worthy. And they began to weep, and John began to weep, and finally someone comes forward and says that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has come forth is worthy to open the seals and to loose the scrolls thereof, or open the scrolls and loose the seals thereof. I'm getting that reversed. So we see here that the calling of the church is represented in this picture in the fourth chapter. You know, we were chosen from before the foundation of the world. And this throne scene, our personalities don't even show up in this. Our persons haven't been added to this office. God designed that this office should exist. Now, what is the calling of the church? Ephesians 1, 4, and 6. This is why God has called us, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? Why did He choose us from before the foundation of the world? Not personally, but as a company of people. It's not a personal calling. He didn't choose you, and He didn't choose me personally from before the foundation of the world. But He chose these offices. He chose all the conditions that would be surrounding this office and those who filled it before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Why? That we should be for the praise of His glory. That's the calling of the church. We are called to be for the praise of His glory. That's why He arranged everything in this fourth chapter. That we should be for the praise of His glory. That is the calling of the church. Never forget that for one moment. That is our calling, to be for the praise of His glory. The moment we lose sight of that, we're losing sight of the core of our calling. That is what it's all about, brethren. The praise of His glory. All right, in the fifth chapter, we're introduced to the Lamb. And remember the Apostle John, who literally saw this. And this is like a play. You know, in a play, you can go from the past to the present to the future. And that's essentially what happened here. This was shown after the Lamb was literally slain, but in the play, He hadn't been slain yet. The story starts before the Lamb was slain. And then the question is raised, who is worthy? And then the Lamb comes on the scene, and He's found to be worthy in this fifth chapter. And the strong angel declares who is worthy. And we know that the strong angel probably represented the law, that no one was found worthy until this strong angel found that the line of the tribe of Judah was worthy to open this these scrolls. All right, and then he sees Jesus as the Lamb slain, worthy to receive the scrolls, and from there the vision projects into the millennium when every creature will be saying blessing and honor and glory and power unto Him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Not that this had happened, not that the proclamation would be made then, but this is being prophesied of what's going to take place. You know, in a play, you can do those things. You can go from the past to the present to the future very readily and easily. And so this is the way John saw it. Now, John saw this significant vision, and he was moved by the play, as it were, in three acts. Now, if the story ended with the strong angel asking who was worthy, that would have been sad, because John, he was so moved. Apparently this was so real to him that he began to weep, literally. It was like if he was sitting in the audience and he was seeing this panorama unfold. And when he saw that no one was worthy to open the book, why, he began to literally weep. He was visibly moved and upset. And somebody taps him on the shoulder and says, "Don't weep, John. Don't weep, because the line of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book. And he's also the root of David." And now, who is this kindly elder? Is it Jacob of old? We do not think so. Jacob said this. Judah, this is in Genesis 49, 8 to 12. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, and thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? There's nothing in this prophecy by Jacob to show that Jesus would be the lion that would prevail to open the book. It says that Judah is a lion's whelp, and do you know there are three tribes that are identified as lions? The tribe of Gad, Deuteronomy 32:20. Gad crouches as a lion. Deuteronomy 32:22. Dan is a lion's whelp. Which line? Is it from Dan, Gad, or Judah? It's the elder in Hebrews that tells us it's the line from the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses said nothing concerning the priesthood. Moses said nothing concerning the priesthood of a line coming from the tribe of Judah to be a priest. There's nothing in the writings. Paul says that in Hebrews. There's nothing there that says that the Old Testament writers identify Jesus just that way. All right. Our Lord is the one established as the tribe from the tribe of Judah. In Hebrews 7:11-17, Paul shows that the Levitical priesthood never could bring perfection. And for this reason, the scripture spoke of another priesthood. Then Paul says, and this is in Hebrews 7, between the verses of 11 and 17, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. So this elder is a spokesman for one course of the priesthood, and we believe that would be the Apostle Paul. He is the one that identifies how that our Lord came as a fulfillment of a greater priesthood, a Melchizedek priesthood, of which tribe none of the fathers of Israel forecast that there would be such a priest from Melchizedek, except in the prophecies of the Psalms. Now, Paul in this epistle to the Hebrew shows how Jesus offered a better sacrifice, one that was vicarious for sin, once for all. Not only did Jesus die as the Lamb of God, but he arose again from the dead. He passed successfully the divine judgment, and he rose on the other side to rise in the presence of God for us, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. All right, we want to pass on in Revelation 5:8. To another point. In Revelation 5:8, mention again is made of the 24 elders and also the four living creatures. Every one of them is said to have harps and golden vials. These 24 elders have harps. They are not harps. They have harps. There's a difference between having a soul and being a soul, right? There's a difference between having a cow and being a cow. There's a difference between having a harp and being a harp. These elders have harps. They are not harps. Now, the harps, we would say, represent the Old and New Testaments, which we can make music with. But these have harps. They are not the harps. Well, who have harps? Instruments of spiritual music. Who would have golden vials, as is mentioned here, full of the prayers of the saints? Prophecies may be thought of possibly as being harps upon which the Lord's people string out spiritual music, but it would be extending the meaning to say that the prophecies have harps, that the prophecies have scriptures that they make music with. The harps are the scriptures. And so we think that this is one of the clues. In Revelation 14:2 and 15:2, harps are mentioned. In both references, the church who compose the faithful company numbering 144,000 are the ones using the harps. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. That's the 144,000. These are they that follow the Lamb wherever he goeth, and these have harps. These ones following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth have harps. And they make music with those harps. And they stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Having the harps of God. That's the overcoming saints. Now, do you know that Brother Russell never, ever, anywhere in his writings ever endorsed Brother Mann's viewpoint on the 24 elders being the 24 courses of the priesthood? In none of his writings that I could ever find, and if you ever find anything on it, let me know, because I have never found anything in Brother Russell's writings where he identified with the view that the 24 elders are the 24 books of the Old Testament. Brother Russell offered this view, and this is one of the views that convinces me he believed that the 24 elders represented the Church of in glory. And volume page 233, volume 6, 233, and I quote, "The scriptures of the Old and New Testaments constitute what the Lord himself designates the harp of God. And the various testimonies of the law and the prophets are the several chords of that harp." And then he says, "That harp, which when tuned by the Holy Spirit dwelling in the hearts, in our hearts, what by the fingers of devoted servants and searchers after divine truth, yields the most enchanting strains that ever fell on mortal ears." So here, Brother Russell's interpretation, the only one that I can find that directly bears on the case, he says that the saints are the ones that have these harps of God, and that these harps are the Old and New Testament, which the devoted searchers for truth, the saints, they make this wonderful music in this harvest time using the harps of God. And so Brother Russell clearly in this writing shows that the one who has the harps of God are the church, and the harps are not the Old Testament. The 24 elders are not the writings of the Old and New Testament, but that the saints use these harps of the Old Testament to make beautiful music. All right, how can 144,000 sing before the elders? This is in Revelation 14:2, and this has been one of the arguments used to against the idea that the church could be represented in these 24 elders, because here they sing a new song before the throne and before the four beasts, and as yet the church has not been glorified. Well, we call attention to example that in Revelation 4:8, the four beasts, which represent the attributes of God, and they properly are translated the four living ones, are described as, they say, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is and art to come." These four living ones represent the four attributes of God: justice, wisdom, power, and love. And they are ascribing holiness to God. Now, how can they do this? Are they persons? Four persons that are glorifying God? No. The attributes of God glorify Him by reason of the fact that these four attributes, as they work in harmony with one another, they reflect their glory and their majesty back upon the one that sits upon the throne. And so that's the way they praise Him. It's not, though, that there are four personalities, these four beasts or four living ones, that they're each personally singing the praises of God as though God had four parts to Him. No, but we recognize that he has four attributes, and that these four attributes glorify his name constantly. They work in harmony, showing that perfect love and wisdom, justice and power work in uniformity. Never one violates the other, and how they reflect back on the glory of God. All right, now also in this Revelation 5:8, we find that, and also in 15:7, we find that there are seven messengers who are given golden vials. And in Revelation 5:8, these elders have golden vials that are full of the prayers of the saints. Well, in this case, we find that the vials are always associated with what? The church class. The church has these vials, and in the fifth chapter, they're shown as their incense is going up to God, and we are told that the incense that's being offered is glorifying God. And in Revelation 15, the seven angels are given the seven golden vials. You know, there were seven angels that had the plague-producing ingredients. But you can't do anything with these plague-producing ingredients until you get what? One thing is lacking. What was lacking? They lacked one thing, or really seven things. They lacked the golden vials to pour out the seven plagues with. They had the plague-producing ingredients, but until the angel gave them the seven golden bowls, they could not deliver the message of judgment. They needed to receive these seven golden bowls in Revelation 15 before they could deliver these seven last plagues. And after the temple is filled with smoke from the glory of God, then from the temple class, these seven angels go forth, and each one pours his bowl out upon a different class. One, the first one pours it on those that worship the beast in his image, and each one is directing his bowl upon a different segment. And these are executing the judgments written. All right. Now, elders sing a new song. And this is in Revelation 5:9. They sing, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." They also sing the new song, saying of Jesus, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them to our God a kingdom and a priesthood, and they shall reign on the earth." Now, here some may argue, well, here's proof that the church isn't represented in this, because it speaks of them as separate from the ones that are speaking. But we see no problem here, because you have to understand that the elders and those that fill that office are not all there one and the same. In other words, the elders and the offices were elected. They're part of God's divine arrangement. Okay, on the one hand, you have this divine office. On the other hand, you have God reaching out into the world and calling and choosing and finally selecting those that are going to fill that office. Now, you have two sets of circumstances here. One shows the glory of the office that's going to be occupied, the church, but the persons aren't in it yet. It's empty of the personality. This class here is being called for the praise of His glory. Yes, that's their calling. That's what it's going to do. But the personality of the saints has to be added to these to make this whole process work. And so the day is going to come when those who have been foreordained and those who are ordained are going to merge and be fused into one office. The person of the church, the personhood of the church is going to be added to that office. And that will be the glorious fulfillment. And so we see how this works. at the one hand, you have God's elect calling of the church, and then you have the individual selection of the church, and they're moving toward an appointment in destiny at a certain time and place. This will all be fused into one. Those who are foreordained and those who are ordained will gradually become one and the same. All right. Why should the 24 elders sing the way they do in Revelation 5, 9, and 10? Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed, some say us and them, to thy God out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them to our God kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. In that the 24 elders in this verse refer to the priests and kings with the pronouns them and they, some feel this proves that the elders are not related to the saints. They say if the elders and the priests were related, the elders would say, we shall reign on the earth instead of they shall reign on the earth. How about that? There are two reasons why the elders use the pronouns them and they instead of us and we. The 24 elders are predestined and foreordained order of priests. And they are without the personhood. In other words, we don't believe in personal foreordination. We don't believe that the names of all the saints have been written in this foreordained class. But rather, the qualities, the qualifications are all written there. And then the Lord sends out the call. And then, when they meet the terms of this and make their calling and election sure, and are called and chosen and faithful, then their personality will be added to the church. And so those who aspire to and ultimately fill the order of the priests and kings are not foreordained and not predestined. These are redeemed or purchased. These are justified. These are sanctified. And finally, if they are faithful, they will occupy this office. It is just as proper for the 24 elders to praise the Lamb for redeeming the saints as it is for the four living ones to ascribe holiness to the Lord God Almighty. While the four living ones seem to have personality, they do not. The only one that has personality is God. And while these 24 courses of the priesthood seem to have personality, they do not. They will find their personality in the 144,000. This represents the calling of the church. All right. Then in Revelation 7:13, we read these, Revelation 7:13 and 14, these who are invested with white robes, who are they? And whence did they come? And I said to him, this is John speaking, the John class is speaking, I said to him, my Lord, thou knowest. And he said, these are the ones coming out of tribulation, the great one that washed the robes of them and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Who are they, and whence did they come? Do you know the answer? I think we do. I think we know it's the great company. Who told you? Well, you say Brother Russell. Well, it's more than Brother Russell. Yes, but where did he find the answer? From this elder, of course, who really explained the great company to us. Would any of us know and be able to understand the scriptures on the great company if it wasn't for the writings of the Apostle Paul? Paul is the only one who showed the great company class is a class that has to be turned over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh. And Paul turned two of the early church members over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh, and he ordered the church at Corinth to turn this brother that was married to his mother's wife over to the devil for his punishment. Three cases where they were turned over to the devil, just like the goat, the scapegoat was turned over to Azazel to be destroyed in the wilderness. Paul is the only writer of the New Testament that enables us to understand the great company. And if you don't understand it, it's very clear that he says the only one that turned these people over directly two be destroyed, that the spirit might be saved. He shows that they all build upon the rock. Some build with wood, hay, and stubble. And the work that they build is going to be destroyed, but they themselves are going to be saved, yet so as by fire. It's the Apostle Paul that clarifies this class to us. Just like it's the Apostle Paul that shows that our Lord, who came from the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses said nothing concerning the priesthood, that it's the line from the tribe of Judah that prevails to open the book. All right. And then John addresses this elder with a title. He says, "My Lord," or "Sir." It is a title of respect. Would he call a prophecy "My Lord" or "Sir"? If one of the writers of the Old Testament were to be this, no, he addresses one of the elders. And two, the Old Testament prophecies do refer to the great company in types and in veiled language, yet without the writings of the Apostle Paul, who of us would be able to interpret and understand the writings of the Old Testament? If we didn't have apostolic authority, not one of us here today would be able to identify the great company apart from the writings of the Apostle Paul. So we believe that he is one of the elders, our course of the priesthood. The Apostle Paul here is representing one of the courses of the priesthood and making these truths known. All right, when the seven angels sounded, there were great voices in the Christian heavens, and these voices had a message to this effect. Perhaps you've heard it. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And these elders are said to be on their thrones before God when the announcement is made. And they fall on their faces and worship God. It is understandable that such homage and worship is always appropriate for our God. But the 24 elders are especially thankful. Why? Because the 24 elders, or the 24 courses, or orders of the priesthood at this point are brought near to the day when the saints shall be, their personalities will be added to these four ordained offices. As the sleeping saints were raised in 1878, it does not follow that they immediately fill the 24 orders of the priesthood, but rather we believe that the glory of office will probably be reached when all the saints occupy this office at one time. That's when the marriage of the bride and the lamb will come. There is a sense Brother Russell expressed two views. He expressed the view in some articles that as every saint gets on the other side of the veil, in a certain sense, the marriage has come. But in other articles, he shows that it's the marriage is future, as a future thing. So I think we try to harmonize both aspects, and we understand that the saints, when they get on the other side, will receive full personal glory, but rather the glory of office will be something that when they are all ushered in, they will share that office, as it were, together. Now, the last mention of the 24 elders is in Revelation 19, 1 and 2. When Babylon, that great and unholy city, that wicked and abominable woman is judged and destroyed, there is special rejoicing in heaven, and a proclamation is heard. And this is a proclamation you and I have not heard as yet. It follows Babylon's overthrow, and Babylon has not yet been overthrown. And this is what they sing, Revelation 19, 1 and 2. Alleluia, salvation, and glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. Here, you know, under the altar, they were crying out, "How long, O Lord, until Thou wilt avenge the blood of the saints? How long before this persecuting woman, this cursed woman, keeps wearing out and persecuting the saints? How long before this will end?" And here's the answer in Revelation 19, 1 and 2. The moment comes when that great system is judged, when that great whore is judged, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, And then it will be that the blood of the saints will be avenged. And so these elders are especially happy. It represents the vindication of the church class from the persecutor that put them down and tormented them and was opposing them to the bitter end. Now, in conclusions, perhaps some are thinking the views expressed are contrary to Brother Russell's view. And I can only give you one statement in 1912. He was asked who the 24 elders are. And he said, I think it's in the seventh volume. He didn't give an answer at that time and place. The only view that Brother Russell published, apparently, was that of Brother Mann in 1883, which he never confirmed, as far as I know, in any of his writings. And Brother Mann suggested the 24 elders are the 24 prophecies of the Old Testament. And this view has just grown on some of the Bible students, and I think some of us are led to believe that this is the traditional Bible student's position. Several papers have been put out. I don't know if some of you get the Beauties of the Truth. One of the papers had that in it. And some books have come out, and they're all chanting the same refrain, that it's the 24 prophecies of the Old Testament. Well, first of all, I want to call to question the idea that there are 24 prophecies or prophets. It's arbitrary to say there are 24 books of the Old Testament because there are more than this in the way of prophecies. There's Enoch, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Solomon, Job, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos is 16, 17, Obadiah, 18, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Balaam, Elisha, Deborah and Barak, Micaiah, Jonathan, Hannah, Isaac, Joseph, all of these uttered prophecies. But what I call to your attention, and I call to witness to you this day, that our own Lord's words were that the law and the prophets were unto who? John. The law and the prophets are unto John. The law and the prophets are unto John. And so why would John be left out? One of the greatest of all men. One of the greatest of all prophets. Not that he used more words, but the words that he said were some of the greatest words that ever were spoken. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's one of the great prophecies of one of the old law covenant writers. Even though it's in the New Testament, the law and the prophets are unto John. These all uttered prophecies, and if we accept Jesus' words that the law and the prophets were unto John, we will have to put Zechariah, Simeon, John the Baptist, and some of the others who were really belong to the Old Testament category. Now, the prophecies of the Old Testament are the Word of God, and as such, they are quick and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. And please don't misunderstand me. It's not my purpose to put down the Old Testament prophecies in this study. I have no such purpose. I believe that they are valid. They contribute. You know, this was the only Bible that Jesus had. He said, "Ye search the Scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me." So certainly the Old Testament Scriptures and prophecies were very powerful. But, you know, the church was supported, was carried into the wilderness by what? Two wings of a great eagle. You never saw an eagle fly with one wing, did you? And what are the two wings? The Old and the New Testament. And so the woman in the wilderness was carried away by the wings of a great eagle. The Old and the New Testament carry the woman away where she was kept by the power of God and provided for by the Word of God. Even though it was meager rations, you know, a raven fed Elijah for a while. And then a widow had to feed Elijah. with the last morsel of meal and a little oil that she had, but the cruse of oil and the barrel of meal didn't give out. He was fed with these meager rations throughout all of his ministry for the 1,260 days of his stay in the wilderness. All right. Well, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him that liveth forever, and cast their crowns before the throne around the glassy sea. There's many things more perhaps we could say, but one of the last hymns that Brother Russell added to the hymn book was in 1916. And it's that hymn that our nominal church friends sing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and they say Blessed Trinity. So when he added it to the Bible student's hymn book, you may be certain that he had to go over it very, very carefully. He wasn't about to let that hymn get into our hymnal without some serious repercussions if he didn't carefully analyze it. But this last hymn, I don't want to prove the subject by hymn, the hymnal, but this last hymn says, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all the saints adore thee. And it goes on to say, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. And so that pictures, again, the deference of the church class to the one that's sitting upon the throne. And that deference becomes us. It becomes the office. It becomes those who hope to fill that office. None will fill that office unless they have that spirit of deference to the one that's seated upon the throne. And so we'll end here. Now, I don't know, is there a question period after this, or is our time up, or what?
Yes, Brother Dean, we have the question period.
Oh, okay. Yes, Sister Petrina.
Could you please go back to Genesis 49, because I seem to have just
a little different thought than we do about the lives of freedom. All right, let's see. Where is that now? Genesis
49.
I think I read Genesis 47. I'm not 47. Let's see. Where is that in my notes here? Oh, yeah. 49, 8 to 12. Okay. Your brother shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's son shall bow down to you before you. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall the obedience of the people be. Binding his foal to the vine, and his ass's colt to the choice vine, he washes his garments in the wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Again, Paul says that there's nothing in the Old Testament writings that would confirm that Moses said anything with regard to Jesus being of this greater priesthood. And it's the Apostle Paul that shows in Hebrews, let's see, where does he say that in Hebrews? I had it down here. 7:11 to 17. Let's turn to Hebrews 11 to 17. Hebrews 7:11 to 17. All right, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one was ever served at the altar. In other words, he's saying that no one from the tribe of Judah ever served at the priestly altar. For it is evident that our Lord has descended from Judah, and connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not according to a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, or by the power of an indestructible, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witness of him, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I don't know if that adds anything to the matter or not.
Well, Peter, I don't see any comment by Master Russell in the comment book.
No.
On that.
No.
That's why I'm trying to figure out.
Well, Brother Russell never does go into the 24 elders per se. The only thing that you have as a hint of it is in the volume 6, page 233, where he says, those that have the harps are the saints. And in Revelation, we find that the harps, the elders have harps. The elders have harps upon which they play. They are not the harps. They have the harps of the Old and New Testaments, upon which they make beautiful music. That's what Brother Russell says. And so that would make them different. It would make the harps the Old and New Testaments, but the ones that play the harps would be a different category. That would be the saints.
All right, who is Shiloh? Is he not Jesus?
Yeah. Well, there's no question that the prophecy would confirm the lineage that would lead up to the king, which is Jesus, but this would not clarify how the king of Judah could become a greater priest. See, in Israel, the office of priest and king was separate. The king could not offer anything on the altar of Israel. The only king that tried to do that was the one king that violated the Lord's commandment. No, not Saul. Well, he did, but he didn't do it at the tabernacle, but King Uzziah. Remember the one that reigned for 52 years, and he's the one that saw the vision of God, and his train filled the temple, and all these wonderful things. He had a wonderful kingdom, but the day came where Uzziah thought that he could go into the temple and he could offer some sacrifices. And the priest pleaded with him, don't go in, it's not your province. You are not authorized to make any sacrifices here. But, oh, I'm the king. And he went in. And he started to make the sacrifice, you remember, and he was smitten with leprosy. And they had to lead him out. And he stayed as a leper all the days of his remaining life. So he violated the Lord's arrangement and he paid a dear price for it. But later on, a greater priesthood would come that would combine the office of priest and king. By the way, that's what the devil wanted to do, too. The devil wanted to combine the office of civil and religious rulership. In Revelation 12, you see how the dragon fought to rule the heavens. But he was quite a gentleman when it came to giving his seat a civil authority to the leopard-like beast. He got up and gave his seat and great authority to the woman. But he fought like a dragon to get control of the heavens. He wanted to rule heaven and earth from one throne. And he had to divide his throne into two seats because the way the matters developed, the grab for power by the apostasy made it necessary for the devil to rule this world from two seats instead of one. But the ideal is, when Christ is in power, he's going to rule from one throne. He will have the religious and the civil authority under one crown. Yes, Brother Rick.
Well,
Mr. Thomas, Brother Dean, I appreciate the scriptural logic that you presented through Hebrews for the understanding, but I would also suggest Zechariah, the 6th chapter, verse 12 and 13, as a prophetic portrayal of the kingly priest. And I know this is something you're extremely familiar with, and I just read that, Zechariah 6:12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah, even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So the throne or kingship is in the tribe of Judah, and the priest, the aspect of the word put together here, and just this might be a verse that some might use to show a connection between kingly priest in the glorified Christ.
Yes, well, I think it's obvious that they would fill a royal honor. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and sit upon and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and a crown shall be in the temple of the Lord. So I think that would show the two aspects of the one ruling, that he would be both a priest and a king. Sister Rose.
I just wanted to make sure I had your thought on that Revelation 5 about some of the elders fell down before the Lamb. Now, the thought I understood, I just want to make sure it's correct, is that you were saying that in verse 10, and hath made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign over the earth. But it's talking that the 24 elders speaking here is a foreordained office.
Yes.
About the actual rule plan complete. So they're referring to the completed church, and they're foreordained.
Yeah, this has to be foreordained because none of the seals were opened. Nothing, the Lamb prevails to open the book, but he doesn't open it yet. It isn't until the 6th chapter. And by the way,